Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, as we look at the 10th commandment in verse 17, we've expounded 1 through 9 in somewhat of a marathon series, and now we find ourselves on that last leg, that last commandment, the 10th, in Exodus 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus visits among men, and how we were thrilled to read of his impact in the Gerasenes in undemonizing a man. And now we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bring your boat and slip up onto this beach where we meet this hour. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would clean house. We ask that as there are strongholds of sin and immorality, we ask that you would exorcise and even cause every thought to be made captive, every stronghold of the enemy in our hearts to be torn down. We pray then your visiting and walking and working among us. In Christ's name, amen. Now think with me. The doorbell rings and Cynthia, dressed in an elegant evening gown, swings open the front door and greets her guests with a confident smile, ushering them into the spacious foyer. And Cynthia deflects the compliments about her beautiful home by asking her delightfully cute and well-behaved son and daughter to take the coats of their guests. And as Cynthia then turns to usher her guests into the living room to mingle with the other visitors, her husband descends the thick oak staircase, giving her an affectionate embrace and a peck on her cheek, whispering to her about how beautiful she looks tonight, and then asking if there's anything else that he can do to help her in her hostessing. And then, out of nowhere, pierces the sound of a loud chainsaw. And startled, Cynthia sits up and turns to see her real husband, Fred, laying in bed with his mouth open, snoring up a storm. Well, you see, the elegant evening was just a dream. And as Cynthia lays on her pillow, being serenaded by Fred, she realizes that the beautiful house in which she was hosting her fantasy, that was actually the house of her sister Claudia. In fact, the dress and the figure that she had enjoyed in her dream, those were Claudia's too. And so were the model children and the spacious foyer and the thick oak staircase, and the sensitive, caring husband. All of these were Claudia's. You see, she had dreamed a dream that Claudia's things were her things. And as she lay there on her pillow, she thinks to herself, where in the world did all of that come from in my dream? Well, I believe that the 10th commandment sheds a lot of light on Cynthia's question, where in the world did all of that come from in her dream? Some may say that such a dream came from a mere subconscious and innocent imagination. But I believe that the clear implications of the 10th commandment lead us to a much more serious conclusion. And my desire is to begin to unpack this 10th commandment by first, in this hour, seeking to discover its central moral focus. What is the core sacred theme of the 10th commandment? That's what we want to find out. What's the heart and the soul of the final, the 10th? And my desire is to pursue this answer by taking 5 steps. Seeking the core theme of the 10th commandment in 5 steps. Firstly, consider with me an initial impression. An initial impression. What's the core of that 10th commandment? You shall not covet. Well, that seems quite easy, doesn't it? The core issue of you shall not covet is covetousness. I mean, isn't that your initial impression? Covetousness. It's talking against greed. It's warning and prohibiting an obsession about money and possessions and what they can acquire. So if that would be the vice it addresses by way of initial impression, well, then the contrasting virtue would be, if you're not covetous, then you need to be content. You need to have a heartfelt satisfaction with the helping of blessings that God has heaped onto your plate and not look to someone else's plate. Avoid covetousness and be content. Isn't that a reasonable initial impression? In fact, as I read a number of commentators on this 10th, that's the direction they go as they seek the core issue of the 10th. Wonderful book in the 10 Commandments, William S. Plummer. He has 18 pages in which he expounds the 10th commandment. And 16 of those pages are taken up with the theme of wealth. And in these 16 of 18 pages in the 10th commandment, he addresses issues of contentment and greed and selfish ambition. Further, Thomas Watson, another wonderful Puritan whose book on the 10th commandment is worth its weight in gold. In fact, actually, I would say on all the 10 commandments, is worth its weight in gold. But Watson says about the 10th, when he looks at the core, what's the heart and the soul, the pith of this commandment? He says, it, the 10th, forbids covetousness in general. He says it is lawful to use worldly things to keep us from poverty and to use them for deeds of mercy, but the danger is when the world gets into the heart. He says water is useful for the sailing of a ship, but the danger is when the water gets into the ship. And so the fear is when the world and possessions and material things get into the heart, so this commandment says, you shall not covet. Now that seems like a very reasonable theme. The idea of a man having his thoughts consumed with his worldly business, all waking hours thinking about my shop or my farm or my bank account. Watson says some men are obsessed with their material things like some maidens are obsessed with the suitor who has asked her for her hand in marriage. Don't be covetous, Watson warns. He says, a man can aggressively hunt for worldly wealth and prestige and barely have time and energy and interest to long for Christ and for heaven. Now, let me ask you, is that a scriptural theme? Well, sure it is. The Bible trumpets aloud, amen, to the danger of covetousness. And the Bible calls on us to crush the dragon eggs of greed and materialism that have been hatched in our hearts. And the Bible calls us to cultivate the tender plant of contentment in our soul. This is all over the Bible. It's a very important theme. Avoid covetousness and be content. For instance, in Luke 12, in verse 13 and following, the Lord Jesus says, "Beware of every form of greed." And He gives the occasion of the rich man who will build larger barns, stuffs them, and then will take it easy and eat and drink and be merry. But he was wealthy in worldly material things. And so the upshot is, later in the chapter, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And then all these other things will be added unto you. Don't be obsessed with getting things. Be content. Further, the Lord Jesus says in Luke 18 about the rich young ruler, about the warning of wealth as an idol, and how this rich young ruler went away sad because he would not give away to the poor his idol. And he turns and says, "Ah, it is easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom." Beware of covetousness is the thrust of the passage. Or you know how the proverb says in 23, 4 and 5, don't wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they're gone. For surely they will sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. And further, we find that Agur says in Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty nor riches, but only my daily bread, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord my God. The Bible hammers on this principle of covetousness, doesn't it? And the need to be content. And the practical upshot of all of this would be, beware of the strong suction of a consumer goods-oriented society. Mortify an obsession with acquiring more personal possessions. Put it to death! Don't let yourself obsess by paging through the merchandise catalogs over and over again. Or strolling through the malls with a hungry appetite just to get things. Or shopping so hard for a car or for the boat so that you end up enthroning the acquisition of things as the chief priority of your life, your supreme interest. All of that is a very biblical, important prohibition and warning. But let me ask you, is this the central focus of the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. I don't think it is. Though it be an initial impression of what the 10th commandment is driving at, and though the warning against covetousness is a biblical warning, I don't think this is exactly what the 10th commandment is driving at. I don't think it's the core theme of the 10th commandment. Covetousness, enthroning material things above God, as a rival to God. Which commandment do you think addresses that issue of enthroning things as a rival to God? I think covetousness is really addressed primarily in the first commandment. And it touches at the core, at the central sacred theme of the first commandment, have no other gods before me. Because being covetous is to be really idolatrous, to have another god. It says in Luke 16, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either love one and hate the other." You can't serve God and mammon. It's talking about a rival interest between God and man and things. Mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. Further, turn with me to Colossians 3. Addressing that initial impression, what is the core theme of the 10th commandment? And I'm saying, I don't think covetousness is the core theme of the 10th commandment. In Colossians 3, it says there, consider, literally, put to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. In your King James, if you have one, the word greed is covetousness. Put to death covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is a violation of the first commandment. So in conclusion, as we're looking at this initial impression, what's the core theme of the 10th commandment? What's that sacred focus and pith of it? Covetousness is a terrible sin, but I think we're barking up the wrong tree. We're barking up the wrong commandment if we're really trying to find out what is "you shall not covet" driving at. I believe covetousness is covered primarily in the first commandment. Now, I believe that the commandments overlap. The trees that go up, the 10 trunks, overlap and intersect in their leaf and branch system. But I believe that if we settle on covetousness as the central theme of the 10th commandment, we're missing the core moral theme. So let's move on from an initial impression and come with me to the second of the five main headings I promised, and that is a careful examination. Moving from initial impression to a careful examination. Let's take a closer look at this passage. And I believe if we do, we will catch the accurate scent, and it'll direct us to the right tree, the right theme at the core of the 10th commandment. By way of careful examination there in Exodus 20 and verse 17, we notice it says, "You shall not covet." Here's the heart of the commandment, that word, covet. It's the Hebrew word kamad. It means set your desire on. Do not set your desire on. Covet, or kamad in the Hebrew, means to long for, to thirst after, to take peculiar pleasure in. You see, to covet, it's referring to this internal desire that eventually hatches plans to achieve some kind of outward action. That's that original taking pleasure in or setting desire on something. Now, understand, the word kamad in the Hebrew, or covet in itself, is a neutral word. Ethically speaking, the verb to desire or to covet is not bad. It's not naughty. It's really quite neutral. It's like the word hit. The word hit in the English language, it's a verb, but it's neutral. It just depends what you're hitting. A number of weeks ago, I was in Iowa, and we were throwing up clay pigeons. My brother-in-law is a hunter. There I am with my two brothers-in-law, who are both hunters, and a couple of my sons and nephews, and I had the gun at my shoulder, and I really yearned to hit one. I mean, that was the object of it all, to hit one of those clay pigeons, and that wasn't bad, that I coveted the hitting of one of those pigeons, because the object was an inanimate clay pigeon. Now, on the other hand, if I would have coveted, because he was better than I was, both my brother-in-law were, and I got so irritated that I wanted to hit their jaw with my fist. Now, you see, it's the object of what you're hitting. And so do I believe in this commandment. The term coveting is not in and of itself bad. It depends on the object. Because in the scriptures, the word chamad in the Hebrew is used in a positive sense, to covet something, or something that is desirable or pleasurable, that root chamad. For instance, in Genesis 2 and verse 9, it says, the Lord caused to grow every tree, here's the word now, desirable, it's chamad. Every tree desirable to the sight. And all the different trees, whether it be the apple tree or the peach tree or the pear tree, these were all desirable, covetable to the sight. Further, in Psalm 19 and verse 10, David says, thy precepts are more desirable than gold. It's good to covet, to desire, to command, to know the commandments of God. Or in Psalm 68 and verse 16, God is said to covet. It says here, Zion, the mountain which God has desired for his abode. God has desired, coveted, longed to dwell on Mount Zion. Further, it says in the New Testament, the same theme, but a Greek word, same basic meaning though, 1 Corinthians 12:31, it says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Covet, not something bad, but covet something good, the greater gifts. Don't covet miracle performing and healing and tongue speaking. Desire, covet that you would have love. Now, elsewhere we see that the idea of coveting something is not virtuous, but rather it's evil. Desiring a forbidden object. There it is, I think. There it is what the commandment is speaking about. For instance, in Joshua 7:21, certain objects had been labeled forbidden fruit by the Lord. Here we are. Jericho's walls are coming down. And the Lord says, the material, the wealth of Jericho is banned. It's forbidden. But it says in 7:21 of Joshua that Achan saw the mantle, the silver and gold, and he says, and I coveted them. There it is, come on. Coveted something that had been forbidden. Further, Deuteronomy 7:25, it says, do not covet the gold on the graven images of the Canaanites, for it will be a snare to you. That's forbidden, the graven images of the Canaanites. Further, in Proverbs 6:25, referring to the adulteress, the foreign woman, the son is told, don't covet her. Do not, kamad is the word, desire her beauty in your heart. Again, this contrasts the legitimate covet in the desire, like David in 2 Samuel 23:15. Remember, he desired the water from the well in Bethlehem. He was thirsty. He was coveting, desiring something. Coveting in and of itself is not wrong, but rather it's the coveting of a forbidden object. That's exactly what the commandment is saying. Remember, what are we going after? The core central theme here. It says in the commandment, you shall not covet, and stops there. Oh, no, not at all. It says, you shall not covet, and then there's a list of forbidden objects that God has banned. Forbidden fruit, such as your neighbor's house. Don't covet that. You think of Cynthia's dream, don't you? Your neighbor's house. This is a summary of all your neighbor's possessions. Really? What this is focusing in on is coveting what is banned by the eighth commandment, right? Then further, it says, do not covet or desire your manservant or your maidservant. Well, there's eighth commandment as well. You think if you come to a man's house and he's got a very diligent manservant, there he is, he's able to plow hard out in the field and carry a lot of boxes in the barn, that man will be a financial boon to you. Or if there is a maidservant who is peculiarly disciplined and diligent, oh, to have her in my house. You can imagine how my house would run like clockwork if I had that maidservant. Oh, it's my brother's, but I want that one. Or the ox. Look at that strong ox and how it pulls. Or maybe if we would modernize it, look at that ram truck and those muscular wheel wells there. Or, nor his donkey, it says. Maybe his Lexus. And look at how fast it is. How he can pull out the left lane and pass quite easily. It says, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So what it's saying is, it forbids the eighth commandment. But not just a replica of the eighth commandment, it forbids even musing about, thinking about, pondering in your heart about those things taken that would be a ban of the eighth commandment. Not addressing just the hand, but also the heart. It also says here, look, nor you are not to covet your neighbor's wife. What commandment is that talking about? It's the seventh commandment, which is you shall not commit adultery. But it's not just forbidden something you might do with your lips, or you might do with your hands, or might do with parts of your body. But the issue is, it forbids even the desiring of it, the pondering, the musing of it. Desiring her beauty in face and form. Desiring her sensitivity. Desiring her diligence and her sense of judgment. You see, even the mental fantasies of imagining are prohibited by the eighth commandment. By the tenth commandment. Lusting. So, you see again this issue of the forbidden objects. Now, understand the distinction here. Simply because you're thinking about something and you want to get something does not mean that that is violating the 10th commandment. Depends on the object. You think of a pocket knife. Maybe that a young boy, maybe he's 8 years old, he wants a pocket knife. He's going to go camping in a month. And he's seen in a catalog and he's seen at stores a certain Swiss Army knife, pocket knife. And he'd like to have that. Now, if his plan in getting it is to go off downtown, sit in a park where businessmen pass by, and have a little box with a brush and polish a shoe shine kit, and he's going to get maybe 75 cents or a dollar per shine, and he's going to do enough shines to get enough money to go down to the hardware store and buy the pocket knife, that's a fine desire. That's a wholesome plan that he has. But on the other hand, if he's playing with his friend out in a yard, and the friend has a really nice pocket knife, and there's something that just burns in his heart, and he thinks and begins to plot to himself, you know, I could get that pocket knife like now. You know, they're taking the knife. Did you do that? Take the knife and you throw it in the ground. And you want to make sure that it would actually stick in the ground. You'd throw it again, and sometimes it would flop on the grass. And so the plan is hatched by the 8-year-old boy. I'm going to throw it quite far in the longer grass, and then I'm going to go over there, and he's hatching this plan. I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to get it and put it in my pocket secretively, but then keep kicking around in the grass and saying, I don't know. I don't know where your knife is, and kick around for 20 minutes, maybe half an hour. Boy, we just can't find that knife. Well, he knows where it is. This is his plan. He hatches it. Ah, the burning, the kindling in the heart of that plan, the thinking of that notion. Ah, there it is. It's not like the shoeshine plan that he had. He's going to desire something and get it by lawful means. But to get it by unlawful means, you see, here we have what is violated in this commandment. Whatever it is that God has given to you, given to your neighbor, you are not to covet it, to get it in a lawless way. Now, this is quite a unique commandment. Because unlike the other nine, there's really no civil prosecution for this commandment. Who is it that can climb into your head and take photographs of your thoughts. No man can do that. All the other 9 commandments, you go from 1st through the 9th, all of them are prosecutable by the civil courts, but not the 10th. The 10th, that sin is a stealth sin, leaves no tracks. No one can take pictures of this sin. It's beyond the sphere of the human court. But this 10th commandment enlists the eye of the chief judge, the Lord, who weighs all of the thoughts and all of the deeds. He weighs on a scale every thought, every affection, every desire, every emotion. Now, this is really an awful theme. It's very awful. It's a dreadful theme that our hearts are weighed by God. And when someone says this, we can feel very naked at this point, can't we? That our hearts, which we know are so contaminated when you mention those things, and that there's going to be a full examination of these things, you begin to feel kind of helpless, don't you? You think of the Soviet Union many years ago when there was that meltdown of that nuclear power plant in Chernobyl. Remember that? There was the meltdown there in the plant, and a terrible tragedy, and the news spread throughout the province there in Russia that there's been a meltdown and all of the community and all the citizens are in danger. I imagine what happened at that point. When the word came, a meltdown, we're all in danger, people probably began boarding up their windows, taking mattresses and putting them in front of the doors, going downstairs in the basement, hiding under tables. Maybe a few hours later, there was a knock on the door. And the knock said, there's been a meltdown at the Chernobyl plant. And the owner says, yeah, I know. You see all these boards and these mattresses? We're downstairs hiding under the table. And the man shakes his head and said, no, no, no. That's not going to help. Because the radioactive fallout is everywhere. All of the air is contaminated. You can imagine how the dad and the mom look at each other and how helpless they feel. It's everywhere. The danger is everywhere. We're all doomed. And that's why this commandment is so dreadful. For this commandment is so awful, because we know that our sins are everywhere, contaminating every part of our being. And how foolish it is to try to board up our immoralities by keeping our hands from doing something, or our ears from doing something, or our eyes from doing something, when we realize the eye of God looks even into our hearts. The Word of God is living and active, sharp as a double-edged sword, piercing the division of joint and spirit, soul and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Throw up our hands and say, our sin is everywhere. And the eye of God is everywhere. You see, that is a careful examination of the passage. So, we've looked at that initial impression. Kind of move now over to the careful examination, but now come with me thirdly to a wise conclusion. Remember how we asked, what's the central moral focus of the 10th commandment? What is the core sacred theme? I think the Heidelberg Catechism nails it right on the head. When the question is asked, what does the 10th commandment require? It says that not even the slightest inclination of thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall ever rise in our heart, but that at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That's what is the sacred core and theme of the 10th commandment. Not even the slightest inclination of thought contrary to any of God's commandments is ever to arise in our hearts. So as we look at this wise conclusion, that's the core of the 10th commandment. Consider how really, when you look at the 10th in comparison to the other 9, what's the relationship between the 10th and the other 9? I believe the 10th, you shall not covet, is the crowning touch on the whole law, displaying the whole law's spirituality. That God, when you think of murder and adultery and stealing and bearing false witness and honoring father and mother and taking God's name in vain, the whole law requires not merely external law-keeping, but internal law-keeping. Not just external righteousness, but internal righteousness. You know how the term metonymy has been used, figure of speech? We've looked at the other commandments and the idea of part for the whole. We said, take the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now we know that the 7th commandment, and when it speaks of adultery, that's really one sexual perversion. But when it says, you shall not commit adultery, it's really only referring to one sexual sin, but it really refers to the whole scope of all sexual sins, such as fornication, such as homosexuality, such as lesbianism, such as incest. Any other sexual sin, you shall not commit adultery, is considered in all those. Because it's like, remember I said, you see the dorsal fin coming your way. A dorsal fin's coming my way, says the windsurfer. He means the whole shark is coming my way. The part is used for the whole. And so too, I believe here that this idea of covet, you shall not have rising desires looking for your neighbor's property to have it, or rising desires for your neighbor's wife. See, 8th commandment, 7th commandment, part for the whole of the 10 commandments. You shall not have a rising desire in your heart to violate any of the 10 of God's commandments. You shall not have a rising internal desire to violate any of the Lord's precepts. Now, practically speaking, what does this do to the other 9 commandments? It breathes life into them, doesn't it? Because if you just superficially read the other 9 commandments, they're kind of like dormant, dead bones laying there. I mean, thou shalt not commit adultery. Hey, I'm okay there. Or the idea of thou shalt not murder. Hey, I feel pretty good about myself. That commandment really has no edge on it. It's kind of like a dead corpse laying there. But when you speak the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. What does it do to those 9 commandments which lay there dormant and dead? It animates them, and they stand up before us with sharp swords, and they can run us right through to the heart. It makes the other 9 commandments very, very dreadful. You think of the 1st commandment, have no other gods before me. You know, I have never once bowed down to Baal. I have never prayed to Allah. But when you get this idea of the coveting and the desires of the heart, oh, I have bowed down to many a false god, whether it be self or things or you name it. Or the idea of the 2nd commandment. I have never taken a little fat-bellied Buddha, set him up in my bedroom, and worshipped. Or never made it. Well, I take it back. When I was a Roman Catholic, I did have graven images of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I haven't in a long time. But I have had graven images of false thoughts about God in my mind. Or the 3rd commandment. You know, swearing up a blue streak and taking God's name in vain. I'm okay there, but I tell you, I have been very apathetic
about God, taking God as being nothing, despising His name and His person. Or the fourth commandment. I mean, who of you young children, or who of us will go off and build on a house on a Lord's Day, or go off and take the Lord's Day as a day for going running wild and fun and frolicking? We're okay with all of that, but the idea of using the day and sitting in the house of God on His day and thinking about what happened on the yesterday instead of what's going on now, we're violating the Lord's day. We're going to take it as holy. Or the fifth commandment, you were to honor father and mother. I don't think you've ever really stood toe-to-toe with your dad and said, I'm not going to obey you, you arrogant old man. Oh, but in your heart, the things that you thought in your heart about your dad, or murder, or adultery, it goes on and on, doesn't it? These commandments now, they've been enlivened by the 10th commandment. They pierce the heart. A.W. Pink says this regarding the relationship between the 10th and the other 9. He says, while the authority of each of the first 9 commandments indeed reaches to the mind and the most secret intents of the soul, and we've really already expounded them that way, haven't we? But I think Pink is right in saying, while the authority of each of the first 9 reached to the mind and the most sacred intents of the soul, yet the Lord saw fit to plainly and literally state this in the 10th, where He specifically prohibits even the first motions in our hearts toward any object He has fenced. And therefore, it is the bond, that is, the 10th is the bond that strengthens them all. The 10th is the bond that ties all 10 commandments together. I think he's right. That 10th commandment, it enlivens the other 9. You think of a young man, he establishes his own house. Jason and Emily established their own house. Just bought one recently. And Christmas comes up, and Jason pulls out this set of lights, those big old Christmas lights you used to see with the big bulbs, and he makes a wreath. And he says, I've had these for a long time, and he puts them up there, and I've always wanted to have this on my front door. And he puts them on there, and it's night, and he asks Emily to look at it. He goes and he turns the headlights of the car onto the front door. Isn't that nice, those lights there? And Emily says, well, what's this? There's a little cord sticking out. And she takes that cord and she plugs it in, and wham! The lights come on. And Jason, in fact, for a generation, Jason's family never really used the electrical dimension. Hadn't really contemplated the electrical dimension. But oh man, when you turn those things on, it's a completely different illumination. And so too it is. Take the Pharisees and the way for generations that they handled the 10 commandments. How did they handle them? Without plugging them in. They were dormant. They were dim. And so what does the Lord Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? He plugs them in. You have heard it said, do not murder. I tell you, if you have even hated your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you have even lusted, you have committed adultery. Blessed are the pure in heart, the Lord Jesus says about the 10 commandments. That's why in 5:17 of Matthew, Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the 10 commandments. I have come to fulfill. The word pleroo in the Greek means I have come to fulfill, to bring out the fullest implications of the 10th commandment. These are the way they always were, and these are the way that they always will be. Paul himself went through this, didn't he? The Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. In Philippians 3:6, he says, as to righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Oh yeah, the law not plugged in. The law laying dormant and dead. But look at Romans 7 with me, please. Romans 7. This is the experience of Paul. When the implications of the 10th commandment electrified his understanding of God's demands on his life.
Look what it says there in Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting. He's going after the 10th commandment and the way it affected him. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. For I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came in its spiritual implications, sin became alive and I died. And the back end of verse 13 says, and so, through the commandment, and he's referring to covetousness, sin became utterly sinful. And by the 24th verse, what's he saying about himself? As to the law, blameless? The 24th verse, he's saying, what a wretched man am I. What a dreadful commandment. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Sin is everywhere. I can run and sprint for an hour in one direction. It's still there. I can board it up. And sin contaminates every part of me. You see, the core sanctity of this 10th commandment and our wise conclusion, if the sanctity of the 7th commandment is the sanctity of sex, if the 8th commandment is the sanctity of property, if the 9th is the sanctity of truth, well then the sanctity of the 10th is the sanctity of the heart. This is what the commandment is driving at. Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. There shall not even be the slightest inclination of thought contrary to any of God's commandments that shall ever arise in our hearts, but that at all times we shall hate all sin with a whole heart and delight in all righteousness. See what a fool's errand it is to seek to board out sin from our lives. There they are in the basement. Radioactivity is everywhere. It's everywhere. And he, James 2:10, who keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point, it's a dreadful thought, is guilty of all. So that is the wise conclusion. Now come with me. Having seen initial impression, careful examination, and wise conclusion to our fourth head, and that is a practical conviction. Practical conviction. Let's take the sharp edge of this commandment and press it to our hearts. And when we do, what happens to us? Every one of us sitting in these burgundy chairs finds ourselves sitting in a pool of conscience blood. A man named Schilder says this, if we measure by the outside, the Pharisee looks like a saint. But if we survey the inside, the best of saints is worthy of hell. That's true. Even our most secret musings are weighed in the scales of God's law. And if there is there in our internal secret musing the slightest impurity, we're condemned. We're rightfully under the wrath of God. The songwriter knew this in the Old Testament. Law was plugged in for him. It says in Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me or cleanse me, O Lord, of my hidden faults. Or Psalm 90 and verse 8, you've placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Or Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Heart, bad heart. This is the conviction. Or Paul says in Romans 7:21, I find the principle then that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. So that even when we have a good desire pop up in our minds, there is always an evil desire
a contrasting evil desire lurking within our hearts. That's our condition. This is the practical conviction. This is the way it is for us. It's really bad news for us. It's dreadful. It's awful. Desires weighed, every one of them, on the scales of God's omniscience. Now, someone may object and say, oh, come on now. Come on. How can we be responsible for every evil desire? Driving down Interstate 80 toward Iowa, through Chicago, South Side, and there's this billboard. It wasn't there the last time. There's this billboard, and there's this picture of this woman, and then something goes through someone's mind, and you mean to say that the guy driving the car there is responsible for that? That seems most unreasonable. Or someone may be sitting there in the chairs and saying, you know, that whole dream thing about Cynthia and Claudia, and Cynthia dreaming that she had Claudia's things. I mean, come on. Where did that come from? Well, that just came from an innocent imagination. I mean, who can be responsible for their subconscious, innocent dreams? So where did that come from? Just came from the mind that was kind of dancing around. You know where it came from? It came from an evil heart. That's where it came from. The Lord Jesus speaks of out of the heart arise. Mark 7:21. Envy. Out of the heart. Even our dream life, the Word of God would say, would be the conviction. I mean, this is what the psalm writer is saying. Lord, you've placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in your presence. Lord, cleanse me from these hidden faults. You see, some would say, but you know, let's get more practical. Those unconscious, spontaneous actions of the mind, we're not responsible for those like a dream or a billboard, but it's those that we nurture, those that we feed. These are the ones, these are the evil desires that we would be held accountable for, but the unconscious and the reflexive, no. You know, there are some who teach that. You know there are. I was raised on that. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that. If you read the Council of Trent, and this is the whole theory that I was raised on, it distinguishes three kinds of desires. There's the spontaneous desire. There's the nurtured desire. And there is the fulfilled desire. And the Council of Trent teaches that the spontaneous desire is not a sin. It is rather only the nurtured desires and the fulfilled desires that are sins. The spontaneous is innocent. Now, this is contrary to the passages I've read, or even Genesis 6:5, where it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the Council of Trent teaches that spontaneous desires are not sinful in themselves, and I quote, but still survive that we might be tested and fight against them. Sort of like the Canaanites who were left in the land, so that Israel would fight against the Canaanites, that they would be tested in their faith. And so there are some religions that teach those evil desires, you were to fight against them, and if you win in fighting against them, then you've passed the test. You see how really what we're talking about here is a salvation by performance, aren't we? A salvation by performance. And if it's going to be salvation by performance, a works righteousness, which the Council of Trent does indeed teach, and for the centuries on, the Catholic Church has taught salvation by good works, you have to set the bar low enough so that you can jump it, so that you can make it. And so we find that this is the teaching. But you know, you take the issue of the Canaanites, the analogy. Were the Israelites responsible for the enduring presence of the Canaanites there? Oh yeah, they were. They were obligated to what? Drive out, slaughter, put to death. How many of them? Every single one of them. And the fact that there remains as snares to their sides and whips to their backs was because of their refusal to obey God in the first place.
I think the Heidelberg Catechism is absolutely right, even though one might object. They might object, oh, that's too stringent a thing. No, no, no.
Even the slightest inclination of thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall never rise in our hearts.
Dalma says this, even referring back to the teaching of the Council of Trent in Roman Catholicism, he says this, understandably, every legalistic view of religion insists that this is going too far.
Why? Because it's salvation by works.
An old tribal chief from the Toradja nation said this, when he heard a Christians came and evangelized him and told him about the law of God, Ten Commandments and the significance they taught properly and accurately, here's what the old chief said. I would rather have the 7,777 commandments and prohibitions of the Toradja Adat, their Bible, apparently, than the Ten Commandments of the Christians. For the Ten Commandments demand my whole heart, while the 7,777 ancestral commands and prohibitions leave room for much freedom.
You see the issue? This is a practical conviction. We are all sinners. We are in big trouble. God weighing the thoughts, the intentions, not just the nurtured and not just the fulfilled covets and desires, but even the spontaneous ones. And that leads us then, fifthly and lastly, to a holy reaction. A holy reaction. So what does a doomed sinner do when his whitewashed exterior has been busted open by the tenth commandment and all of the stench of the filthy, wicked, dead bones within spews out? What are we supposed to do? By this commandment, our cover has been blown. What do you do? What's the holy reaction? Two parts of it. First, run to Christ. Is preaching the law of God contrary to grace? Oh, no. Preaching the law of God is the essential prelude to grace. It's such a fatal mistake to think, I'll get to heaven because I'm a good man. You know anybody who, if you could give the core of their theology, there are some dear men, I've even sat with them recently, who basically, if you'd ask, why do you think you're going to get to heaven? Because I'm a good man. I've been a good dad. I've been a good husband. I've been a good community member. I'm a good man. Or there are people here, I'm a good woman. Or children. Get to heaven? Basically because I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl. You know what we've just seen? It's essential for you to ever think you could get to heaven. It's for you to come to the heart conviction. Not that you're a good man, but that to make this confession, I am a wretched man. I'm a wicked man. I'm an evil man. You know, that may sound really easy and really simple, but to the fortress of a self-righteous sinner, that is an impossible thought for him to think, generated by his own flesh. Because we're all born with this sense of self-righteousness. I'm a good man. I'm certainly better than, better than, better than, better than. And that's what's necessary. I'm a wretched... You think of some of the men you know. For them to say, I am a wretched man with a filthy mind. And it's so essential to flee to Christ, to flee away from yourself, to flee to Christ, because on Judgment Day there's going to be a certain soul inspection. It's not going to be a superficial soul inspection. It's going to be a searching soul inspection. It's not going to be like your big brother's inspection. Your big brother's inspection, Mom's been gone for a few days. Big brother's been given the responsibility of making sure the house is clean. When the big brother gives the inspection, as long as the furniture's right side up, as long as all your clothes has been taken off of the floor of your bedroom and thrown into your drawer and stuffed shut, and as long as the clutter is off the countertop, you're going to pass the big brother's inspection. But that would be in contrast to a military inspection, a white glove style, when the sergeant will come in and you've got to be able to bounce a nickel off that tight-made bed and all of the baseboards. There better be every speck of dust off those baseboards, or put it into the house context. Even the oven. Ladies, I've talked to ladies who say, there's a general cleaning I make, but then there is the intense scouring. That you know about the oven, and doesn't that make you feel bad at the thought of coming in and inspecting it? Or the cobwebs down in the furnace room rafters, you know. There is going to be a searching inspection on Judgment Day. Scouring. I'm telling you, if you think that that superficial inspection, I'm a good man, is going to pass, you're going to fail. And you know what? There is no second chance. There's no second try. You think you pass because you're not a flagrant liar? You think you pass because you're not an adulterer or a murderer or a wife beater or a thief or a rapist or a child abuser or a foul mouth? You think, I'm just a good person. I try to be moral. But what about all those perverted lustings in your heart? And those envious jealousies, and those vicious hatreds, and those sick motivations and schemes? Stench of it. You've just been looking the other way, haven't you? You just look the other way. They're not going to look the Lord Jesus says, the living God is not going to look the other way on the day of judgment. Don't be a fool to seek to pass a judgment day inspection with a superficial righteousness. There's going to be a deep, searching inspection. And the 10th commandment advertises days beforehand that you are doomed to fail. What a blessed thing to hear of this, days beforehand, doomed to fail. Because now you're in a position where you say, wretched man am I. Who will rescue me? I'm filthy, I'm perverted. Who will rescue me? Ah, here's the lone hope. Throw up your hands, despair of yourself, come to grips with the fact, I'm not a good person, I'm wretched, I'm wicked, I'm evil. My best deeds are filthy rags, stained with the worst of selfish motivations. And my mind is a foul gutter, a veritable septic tank of perverted thoughts. You think of some dear men or women you may know confessing such a thing. Some would refuse, never, not, no, not me. Look, you got to confess you're wretched. You got to look to Christ, whose spotless and immaculate life, 33 years of perfect obedience of eyes and hands and ears and mouth and heart. No sin was found in him. And your one plea and your one hope, just as I am without one plea, but that your Son stands up for me on Judgment Day. He committed no sin. He is perfect. I am wretched. I am foul. I am wicked. For my sins, I deserve your wrath and the penalty of hell. But He deserves perfect bliss in heaven and reward. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy Son stands up for me. That He takes my place on the cross at Golgotha. That I take His place on Judgment Day, perfect and spotless. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy Son, He stands for me. That is what you need to do. Contaminated and you're foul, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who absorbed the wrath of God on Crucifixion Day and suffered the hell of believers, so that on Judgment Day you will not get the hell you deserve, but the heaven that He earned. That's what you need to do. Run to Christ. That is a holy reaction. But after running to Christ, the second part of the holy... And by the way, you need to do that now. Because you don't know when the advertisement of your doom will be fulfilled.
But having done that, not only run to Christ, but secondly, repent of sin. Repent of sin. Because you see, accompanying a saved soul's faith in Christ as Savior is his new hatred of sin as hideous. Because now that I've been saved, I see that sin which can still lurk in my heart. It's those sins that pierced my Jesus. There's an account of the Revolutionary War. There was a New England farmer who began the Revolutionary War neutral. He peacefully coexisted with the red-coated British. He permitted the redcoats on his property until they killed his son. And then when the redcoats killed his son, those redcoats whom he previously tolerated and even befriended on his property, now he hated them and passionately slaughtered them with Samson-like massacring. And so, believer in the Lord Jesus, it is your law-breaking covetousness and heart sins that scourged your Jesus, that pierced the hand and feet of your Jesus, your envies and your lusts of your heart. It's those sins that hung your Lord Jesus. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, certainly you have been given a holy hatred in your heart for even those secret sins. And you can no longer sip tea in the privacy of your heart with those sins. That sin of lust, you can no longer search and surf the television to look after erotic flesh on the you can't do that anymore, because what has a sin like that done to the Lord Jesus Christ? You can no longer let apathy sleep on the living room sofa of your life day after day after day. No, because that kind of apathy that scourged my Lord Jesus, that pierced my Lord Jesus, that hung my Lord Jesus. No more of those things anymore. I will mortify my sins. So help me God, I will put my sins to death. So I will take the jawbone of repentance, and I will not peacefully coexist with these sins. I will go after them. I will not make a peace treaty with them. No, not at all. I will seek to make every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tear down strongholds. I'm not just going to flee to Christ in reaction to this commandment. I am also going to repent of my sin, even my heart sins, in response to this commandment. Does that seem reasonable? May God help us to offer up a reasonable worship in view of these things. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word that it pierces our heart. We pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive to these probings. And we ask that you would clean house in your people. We ask that we would have a new holy resolve, that we would have purity in the inner parts. And we pray for those apart from the Lord Jesus, and we ask that they would say, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And that they would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray it in His name. Amen.